I'm really interested in what you might come up with, so let's hear some of these words, please. Call them out. Pardon? Angry.
Green.
Divided.
Disunity. Okay.
Confused. Thin ice.
That's
too much. Overpopulated.
Okay. Optimistic.
It's true.
It's true.
No persecution.
Okay.
Fearful.
What's that?
Fearful.
Mm. Thank you. Okay.
Resilient.
Mm. It does depend on the sort of filter that we see things through, doesn't it? I mean, you know, we have the news and the newspapers. I have my life, like I cycled up to Coombe Gibbet yesterday. Absolutely beautiful. And it was nice to have the word green in there because I was thinking of the beauty of our country. But there is confusion, there's no doubt. And there is a sense of us being on thin ice. Okay, so Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 is sort of my key verse for this evening. And Romans 14, 17 describes the kingdom of God in three words. So here's a description of the kingdom of God in three words. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's so beautiful. I'm going to say it again. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, it's no wonder that almost 250 uses, there are almost 250 uses of the word joy in the Bible. That, of course, for those of you who know a bit about English, is a noun, and the verb that goes with it, rejoice, there's over 150 words, and there's other sort of derivations of the verb. So we could easily say that the word joy as a noun or a verb occurs probably in different ways many more times than that in the Bible. Because the Bible is about God's kingdom coming into our kingdom. And righteousness and peace and joy, these three words that Paul uses to characterize the kingdom of God in his letter to the Romans, righteousness, peace and joy are closely linked in Scripture. And we find this with a lot of words that are used to describe Christian things. And they occur, if you will have noticed, which you probably wouldn't, because, you know, you weren't thinking about it, in Psalm 85. So, in Psalm 85, the psalmist says, "Restore us again, God our Saviour. Put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations?" And this is God speaking into this world and the way that it's characterized by the psalmist. And then he says to God, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" If you revive us It leads to rejoicing. It leads to joy. And then he continues. And we have this most beautiful image. You know, if you could imagine this as a master painting in oil, where you see characters personifying qualities. So he says, love and faithfulness meet together. So you've got a picture of love as a person. And love is meeting another person, faithfulness. You've got these characters, and you can imagine them on a canvas. And they're meeting together. And where love and faithfulness meet together, their righteousness and peace kiss each other. And righteousness is really closely linked with peace. So there's the personification of righteousness, and you can imagine another couple. One of them is righteousness and the other is peace. And they're kissing each other. They're touching each other tenderly because they're linked and they're related. And that's saying to us, where there is righteousness, where people are living in righteousness, there will be peace. It's just so beautiful because it is so true. And I think we know that it's true. Where all actions are right, there will be peace. So beautiful. And faithfulness springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the key to joy and rejoicing. And the psalmist is saying we can experience this on earth. And effectively, it's saying the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace and joy can come into our world and can characterize our world when God is here and when God is reigning. There is no peace with God where there is unforgiven sin, because sin separates from God. And it needs to be dealt with in order for God to be present. There is no joy or rejoicing where there is unrighteousness. But when sin is dealt with, when that separates us from God is dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with through sacrifice, righteousness kisses peace, and joy, rejoicing, abounds. And this truth is carried in the very words that are used. So joy is the Greek word chara, as in charismatic, chara. And it comes from the Greek word for grace, charis. So grace and joy as words are linked together. And the very words, therefore, are saying to us that by his grace, God makes his righteousness available to us, completely free of charge. And he does so through the sacrifice of his now risen Son. The great cost to God of our salvation, which is a complete gift. And we think about this at Christmas as we think of the incarnation, God coming in the form of a human being. By his grace, his gifting, his goodness to us, that we just don't deserve. He makes his righteousness available to us. And if we accept this gift by turning away from our sin, then we have peace with God. We become subjects of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is that? It's just amazing. And it's amazing to think that we can be in this world as subjects of the kingdom of God. And we are in this world as subjects of the kingdom of God, as we are his children and put our trust in him. And that's, you know, that's true for us in this room. And it's great for us to think about it and grasp it. And we're never going to bring that to the United Kingdom or to the United States of America or to India or to any one nation. It's God's kingdom that goes right through all of them and brings us together across nationalities, across boundaries, united in God's kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we can enter into that right now, and we do enter into that now. And it's there for us to experience in our daily lives. So the joy that we're thinking about is not dependent on ourselves. And it's not dependent on our circumstances. This is the wonderful thing about Christian joy. It is wholly dependent on God. It's dependent on his grace to us, on his gifting to us through the work of Christ. And it's made real in us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. It's the charis, the charisma of God in our hearts. And you know, I was really quite amazed. I don't often do this, but I did put joy into Google. And you get this AI thing, don't you, popping up. And I read the AI description of joy that's given on Google. And this is it. A deep, lasting inner state of contentment, well-being, and profound happiness that stems from purpose, authentic living, meaningful connections, and aligning life with values rather than just fleeting pleasure. It's an internal affirmation of life's goodness, even amidst difficulty, often found in gratitude, contribution, and spiritual grounding. And I just went through that and put a few different words in, like this. A deep, lasting, this is joy, a deep, lasting inner state of contentment, well-being, and profound happiness that stems from the Christian gospel, which brings purpose, authentic living, meaningful connections, and aligning life with values rather than just fleeting pleasure. It's an internal affirmation of the love and goodness of God, even amidst difficulty, often found in gratitude, contribution, and the Holy Spirit. So with that in our mind, thinking of joy in that way, that surpasses all circumstances and that can be with us wherever we are in the world, whatever situation, I'm just going to bring us now three examples of extraordinary joy from Scripture. Really extraordinary joy. And they are examples of extraordinary joy that come in the midst of hardship. So first, an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in really bad times for the people of God. Like some of the countries in the world that really are suffering, not like the United Kingdom. They were very bad times. Faith was almost non-existent. There were constant threats of war. Famine was rife. And Habakkuk, who had faith in God, challenged him to his face. "What's going on?" says Habakkuk. "Where are you?" And God's unexpected answers, you can read the prophecy, it doesn't take long, in the Old Testament. God's unexpected answers just led to deeper questions. And yet Habakkuk winds up with these words. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour." I think that's one of the most amazing verses or series of verses in Scripture. I'm going to read it again. Habakkuk says, amidst all of these great difficulties, "Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour." How can Habakkuk speak like that? Well, somehow, because he knows about God's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that overcomes the most intense difficulty. My second example from Scripture is Mary, to fit with the season. And these words of Mary that we can read in Luke 1:46. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Now, you know, there's one problem that I have with Christmas and the way that we celebrate it, and that is that it's totally unreal. You know, there were no celebrations going on when Jesus was born. There were no halos and, you know, We make it all into a completely different place to what it was. It was a really tough place to be. And Mary's personal circumstances were no cause for rejoicing. She was a young girl from a respectable but ordinary family. She was engaged to be married to a carpenter, and she discovered that she was pregnant out of marriage. That is a disaster. It should be the end of her world. A dreadful, humiliating disgrace. It's a personal, private disaster, at least as bad as the public disaster faced by Habakkuk. Yet because of Mary's implicit trust in God's word through his messenger, she feels a deep inner joy. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The very words of Habakkuk, hundreds of years after the prophet spoke. Why can Mary be like this? Because she knows something about the righteousness and the peace and the joy that characterizes the kingdom of God. And my final example from Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. And in John 17, we see right into the mind of the Lord Jesus as he prays before he goes to the cross. He's confronted with the cross, with all the suffering that it's going to bring, and he's obviously very aware of this. He sees his imminent death on the cross. He sees it with all its suffering, its degradation, and its humiliation. And he sees it as his moment of greatest glory. Let's just read a little bit of it. John and chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So the Lord Jesus sees his sacrifice as a great moment of glory and something, therefore, for great rejoicing in this deepest, deepest sense. And so the writer to the Hebrews who understands this says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, we're all in the race of life. We're all living. We're alive. We're working out our lives. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, it's right to acknowledge that many human beings are willing to go through really tough times in order to achieve. But the entrepreneur who risks his house to start a business, the sportsman who trains in every spare moment and follows strict diets, the artist who practices for endless hours, the soldier who spends his peace living as though at war, all endure and perhaps enjoy hardship for the possibility of winning a prize which may never materialize. Consequently, they experience anxiety, worry, and stress with the challenge that they've taken on. Christian joy is vastly different to that. It basks in the sunshine of God's extravagant love. It springs from peace with God through the sacrificial death of the now living Lord Jesus Christ. It rests in that sense of inner wholeness which comes through the gospel. And it flows from certain hope that life is eternal. And when we have this joy, it should never entirely be snuffed out by adversity of any kind. And some of us in this room are facing huge adversity. Our lives are secure in the hands of the eternal sovereign God, the Creator, the Redeemer of the world, so that we can live fully in the present, whatever that looks like, with the knowledge that God is fulfilling his purpose for the cosmos, and he has a part for us all to play. There is no greater grounds for complete confidence and security. And this is the foundation, the wellspring of true Christian joy. I'm going to finish by reading from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, at the beginning. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And at the end of his letter to the Romans, in chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul has this blessing, which I'd like to say over all of us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.